As always, it is so good to see all of your smiling faces, and it's a joy to be here. And I wanted to briefly mention that today is Katie Youngberg's birthday. It is, man. And so real briefly, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Katie. Happy birthday to you. Amen, amen. How many of you had birthdays this past week? Anyone else? Everyone's shy. No? All right. What about next week? No? All right, good. So we're safe. All right, so Katie, happy birthday. I'm studying the Bible with Katie and the quadruplets, the Nelson kids, the five of them. We're studying for baptism, and we're excited about that as well. So that's an awesome group of young people to study with, man. Talk about energy, but they keep me going. So anyway, happy birthday, Katie, and once again, welcome to all of you. Welcome to my beautiful relatives, my family. It kind of puts me on my toes a little bit, you know, my family's here, but they promised. Grandpa gave me some amens, all right? So amen, that's right. So anyway, you know, there's something special about family, something special about being together, something special about the Sabbath, isn't there? Gathering together, being in the same place, sharing with each other, worshiping together, and praise God that we have the opportunity, once again, to study His Word. And this afternoon, we want to take a telescopic view, the big picture view of the Bible. Often we look at the microscopic view. We pull out the lens and we look at a specific passage, which is important. Or maybe we look at the sanctuary and how it applies to us. But we want to take out that telescope, look at the big picture, a broad sweep of history. And so I'm looking forward to the message. And I ask one more time, would you pray with me before we begin? Let's bow our heads. God, as your people, we come before you so humbly, God, because we realize that you are coming soon. And God, we're excited that we have another Sabbath where we can worship you and think about you. And God, I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, as we look at history, God, that your Holy Spirit would guide these moments together. God, we need you during this time. We want to leave this building with renewed hearts, with changed minds. And so, God, that cannot be accomplished without you. So, God, thank you for being present here with us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. You see in your bulletin the title of the message. Once upon a time. Those four words automatically take you into another world, do they not? Once upon a time. They automatically succumb you to the story which is about to be told. You're ready for whatever may come. You may not know the precise contents of the story. You're maybe not sure of the characters this story will have. You may have little notion about the exact activity about to unfold, but you're ready to take on the unknowns. Once upon a time. You're ready for the story. Once upon a time, there was a king in a far away land. Once upon a time, in a far, far away land, there was a castle. Those words, once upon a time, prepare us to be launched into another world. Prepare us for a story. Those four words, once upon a time, are not just present, though, in our language. As I was reading about those four words, once upon a time, they're translated into thousands of different languages. And it goes back to 1476, even, in Aesop's Fables, once upon a time. So for the longest time, the world has appreciated and looked forward to those four words, once upon a time. But why the appeal? Why such intrigue? Once upon a time, and we're on our toes. What's going to happen next? And I think the reason why is because we are a people of stories. We like adventure and excitement and bravery and love and perils overcome and the enemy defeated and the different components of a story. We appreciate those things. When the plot thickens and something happens, you know, a problem comes onto the scene and an issue is now needing to be resolved. And we're excited. How is it going to be answered? What's going to happen next? And of course, we appreciate once upon a time stories ending with, and they lived happily ever after. We like to see the problem solved, the issue resolved, once upon a time. But then, once upon a time, there was a guy named Jeff. Not very exciting, right? Once upon a time, place your own name in the story. We're snapped out of the story, and all of a sudden, we realize there's bills to be paid. There's dogs to be fed. There's you know, taking our kids to school and all the different things that come with life. And as we're taken out of that story, we realize that, man, there's still death. There's still pain. There's still suffering. And for just a moment, that story absorbs our interest and diverts reality. But as we come back to reality, we realize that life is hard. We want something as human beings. There's something inside of us that longs for something more. We want the adventure, the excitement, the bravery, the friendship, the love. We want that in our life. And so I ask the question, maybe or what if we are part of such a story? What if you are part of such a story? Maybe there is those components. Maybe there is a story that we are a part of that has adventure, excitement, and bravery, and problems overcome. Maybe there is that story after all, and maybe each one of us are very much a part of it. A story where someone has his own people completely taken out of his grasp, stolen from him, and he's longing, he's fighting to get those people back. The greatest story ever told. God has been putting it on my heart recently in the past few weeks that this book which we hold in our hands, the Bible, is one big story. It is one big story. Where in the very beginning, we find that God creates this beautiful garden, Adam and Eve, but he has that snatched out of his hand, so to speak, and there's this intruder, sin, that comes in. But then we find at the end of the Bible, Revelation, that God, once again, is with his people. He's with his people at the beginning, face-to-face communion, and then at the end, he's with his people face-to-face. But what happened in the middle? God trying to restore that which was lost. God trying to become again one with his people. The greatest story ever told. A story that, yes, has adventure, that has excitement, that has bravery and courage and surprises. A story of love. One big love story. One of my friends recently was telling me how they fell in love with Jesus. And this, they wrote, "How did I fall in love with Jesus? Oh my, I hope I don't make this too long. This is a favorite subject of mine." This person writes, "Love stories are always so intricately unique with beautiful details, but I'll try to keep it reasonable in length." Wow. What if that was our story, our love story with Jesus? Man, I get excited about talking about him. There's so many details. I don't know if I can tell you everything. One big story, the greatest story ever told. And so we want to take this broad sweep of history. And for the sake of time, we're going to be rushing through different things. And so if you want to follow along in Scripture, you're more than welcome, or you just want to listen, that is all right as well. Once upon a time, in a far, far away place, there was a land filled with rainbows, trees, gold, beautiful things. It was a land of order, fairness, a place where everyone got along. It was a land that was filled with love. That land was called heaven. And in this land, in heaven, this kingdom, there were messengers, angels, that served with complete contentment and joy. And the king of that land, his name was God, Yahweh. And as God was in heaven, there was perfect love and harmony. Everyone got along. There had to be, right? There had to be, because in order for love to work, it cannot be forced. It does not work to come up to someone and point a gun in their back and say, "Tell me you love me." Love has to have the option to say no. And so while, yes, love, giving someone the choice to turn away, that makes love more beautiful, but it does make it more risky. And so here's this land, heaven, complete harmony. But then there's this one angel. What was that angel's name? Lucifer. Lucifer decided that, you know, maybe there's something more. And slowly he began to harbor these thoughts in his heart. And God worked with him. God worked with him over and over again. "Listen, come back to me. You haven't gone too far." But Lucifer continued to turn, continued to deceive, continued to lead some of the angels away. And so finally God said, "Man, there's no place for you, Lucifer. I want to have you here. I want heaven to be your home. But you can't live here. Please." And devil says, "Fine." Lucifer is now cast down to the earth. And there God creates Adam and Eve. God has been talking about it for the longest time. Heaven is so excited. Wow, this new planet, this new earth that God is going to create. Adam and Eve. And there they are, and God is face to face with his people. But then an intruder, sin, comes in. And all of a sudden, that face-to-face, that communion, that oneness is ripped away. But in the very beginning, God said he had a plan. We know that text well, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He was telling Eve and Adam as well at that moment that, hey, this serpent, this snake who came in and messed everything up, I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to get rid of sin. I promise I'm going to bring you back to myself. Hang on. And so then Adam and Eve, they begin to multiply. Cain and, what was his brother's name? Abel. And so Cain and Abel are there, and we know the story well. Cain goes and he kills his own brother. They were offering two different sacrifices, and Cain kills his brother. You can imagine the pain that all of heaven felt that first murder that happened. God is there. "No, Abel, the one that I created." The earth continues to multiply and grow. But people that God had created began to lose sight of their creator. As John Bunyan writes in Pilgrim's Progress, many of us are familiar with that book. He speaks of Christian's journey to Celestial City, and he talks about one place that he goes called Vanity Fair. Do you remember that? Vanity Fair is this city where everyone is caught up in their own self-interest, caught up in the marketplace, buying and selling. I believe that is possibly what happened there after Adam and Eve at Cain and Abel, and the world began to multiply. Love of self drove their activities and thoughts. Sin began to abound. But God always had his faithful people. That is one theme that as we look through Scripture, God always has someone that is faithful to him. And so God says, you know, man, I'm gonna have to start over. I need someone to be my representative. And so he talks to Noah. Noah preaches for 120 years. You can imagine. Wow, what a moment. Time and time again. Hey, rains are coming. Yeah, right. You know, people making fun of him and laughing at him, passing by as they go to the marketplace. Oh, there's that crazy man, Noah. Rain's coming, he says. Building the boat. He had the faith. Family gets on the ark. God gives people opportunity, but only Noah and his family are saved. But then from Noah, they have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They begin to multiply. And Genesis 11, remember, tells us that they forgot the promise that God would never have a flood again. That God had promised with the rainbow, hey, there's never going to be a flood again. But all these people get together, they forget that promise. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And they build the Tower of Babel. But God confuses their language. They spread out again. A reminder that independence away from God, that self-sufficiency, always leads not to God, but away from God. But then from that family of Shem, God calls Abraham. And I still have this book. Nancy Coble actually lent it to me, and it's called The Big God Story. An excellent book for young people. Gives the broad sweep of history. And I want to read to you what this author says about Abraham. There's a picture here, both sides with stars, and there's someone camping over here. And it says, years later, this is after the flood, years later, dads told the story of the great flood around campfires. But there was a very old man named Abraham who had no children to tell the story to. But God had a plan for Abraham. Even though Abraham and his wife were very old, God promised he would give them more children there than there are stars in the sky, more kids than there is sand on the beach. His people would be God's people. And I can imagine, you know, Abraham there, and God calls him to go to a place he does not know. Have you ever been out under the stars before? Yes, you've gone camping, you've looked at the broad expanse of the sky, and you've seen the stars after, wow. And there Abraham is there, and God tells him, hey, I'm gonna make your name great. I'm gonna bring my chosen one out of your name. And you see all these stars, Abraham, I'm gonna make my people like that. Abraham believes him. Even though he's old, they have a son, and what was that son's name? Isaac, right? Isaac, they have a son named Isaac. And there, Isaac begins his family as well, and he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And so Jacob and Esau is the hairy, manly man. He goes out there and goes hunting, and you know, this big brute of a guy, and he comes in after hunting one time, and he's so hungry that he sells his birthright for what? A lentil soup, man, or a cup of soup, all right? Lentil soup. Sounds good right now, doesn't it? Yeah. So he sells his birthright for a cup of soup, and then Jacob deceives his father and his brother. He goes in and he pretends to be Esau, and he steals that privileged blessing from his father. But then Jacob, we know, he goes out. He marries Leah and Rachel, and they eventually, they're there for a long time. But then they move away, and as they're coming back, he hears that Esau is up ahead. He's nervous. He's scared. What is Esau going to do? Is Esau going to kill him? Is he going? What's going to happen? And so as they're camping there, remember, he crosses the little creek there. It's at night. And he begins to wrestle with that angel. And he realizes that it's not just an angel. This is a powerful being. And he doesn't let go until he blessed him. And at that point in time, God changed his name. And what did he change his name to? Israel. Changed his name to Israel. Israel has all these sons, one of them being Joseph. And Joseph has his coat of many colors, and he has these dreams. And in these dreams, he sees his brothers bowing down to him. They're jealous. And, you know, one day they're out in the field, and Joseph goes to visit them, and they throw him in a pit and lie to their father. Oh, he got eaten by the wolves. And they sell Joseph to the slave trade. He goes to Egypt. There he's in Egypt, and he establishes himself. He works for Potiphar, and people see him as someone they can trust. Someone they can trust. And so there Joseph begins to move his way on up. We know the story. Eventually he becomes second in command of all of Egypt. And he has a God who's on his side. And he finds out through the dream that Potiphar has, there's going to be this famine. And so he plans for this famine. And pretty soon, as they begin to collect all the food, when the famine actually hits, hordes of people from across the land come to Egypt, don't they? And then they begin getting the food. And there Joseph sees his brothers, his family. And eventually, over time, they realize who he is. And there's apologies and there's love again. And Joseph invites his whole family, the family of Israel, the Israelites, to Egypt. And God had predicted, there's a verse, God had predicted in Genesis 15, hey, Abraham, this is back in Abraham, hey, Abraham, your people, they're going to be in captivity in Egypt for how many years? 400 years. They're going to be there 400 years. But after that time, a deliverer will come. Sure enough, God's promises are always true. God keeps his covenant with his people. And so there in Egypt, they become slaves after a time. The new Potiphar looks at these multiplied people and say, we got to do something about these strangers. So they begin to enslave them, put hard work on their backs. Year after year, you can imagine, 400 years, that's a long time. And after that time, they begin to complain, God, aren't you the God of the Israelites, the God of the Hebrews? Are you going to deliver us? And God works out a plan as always. I want to read to you about Moses from a book called Patriarchs and Prophets. The author writes, Moses had been learning much that he must unlearn. Remember, Moses had grown up in Egypt. He had been born in that little basket, and the daughter of Pharaoh, remember, came and took Moses and raised him as her own. And after a while, God decided that Moses would be the one to lead his people out. And so she writes, the author, Moses had been learning much that he must unlearn. The influences that had surrounded Egypt, the love of the foster mother, his own high position as the king's grandson, the subtlety and mysticism of false religion, all had left a deep impression upon his developing mind. And then, this is what is written, time, change of surroundings, and communion with God could alone remove these impressions. Wow. God says, all right, this brother needs some time in the desert. He needs some time to get away from it all, to think, to pray, and to realize his mission. So he spends how many years in that desert? 40 years. And there God prepares Moses, comes back, and he leads his people out of Egypt. Whew, the Israelites, they were a tough bunch, weren't they? And as they come to that Red Sea, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? We have a better life in Egypt. Moses, see the power of the Lord work. Takes that big staff, Red Sea, wide open. They walk through, God delivers them. Time and time again, as they're wandering through the desert, God works a miracle. We have books like Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the Israelites wandering in the desert. God taught them many lessons over and over and over again. But I think one of the most powerful lessons, if you read Deuteronomy, is this. Over and over in Deuteronomy, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Obey my commandments. Follow me, he tells the Israelites. I promise, if you choose my way, if you allow me to work in your life, and if you follow me, I'm going to bless you. Please, just trust me. God is wanting his people that he created to trust him. I love you. I have a plan for you. And he establishes judges to rule over them. But after a while, these Israelite people, they made it to the promised land. There Joshua leads them in. They conquer Jericho. And as they're there in the promised land, and judges are being appointed to rule over them, after a time, they look around them and say, hey, these guys have a king. Why can't we have a king? As they looked at the nations around them, they began to become jealous and say, hey, we want a king too. Why can't we have a king to rule our nation? God says, all right, if you must. And so he appoints Samuel beforehand. I think God's a smart God and says, man, before I appoint a king, I better appoint a prophet to make sure to straighten these people out. And so he appoints a king, King Saul, tall, handsome, strong, but over time, Saul's decisions were not made well. And then God raises up another king, David. David, the man after God's own heart. Wow. David amazes me. How is it that this man who killed someone and slept with Bathsheba and went out and murdered Uriah, man, how is that someone a man after God's own heart? And I think the reason why is Psalm 51. Where David immediately, as he realizes what he has done, falls on his knees and says, God, I am a sinner. I realize that I am poor and wretched and blind and pitiful and naked. God, please clothe me with your righteousness. And we know that there are repercussions to the decisions he made, but he kept on falling to his knees, saying, God, I need you. I can't do it on our own. What an example. We know that, man, we're going to mess up. We got to keep on coming back to Jesus. And as we keep surrounding ourselves with his presence, he begins to give us strength. David, a man after God's own heart. And then Solomon, who wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You know, all is meaningless. Fear God and give glory to him. That's what it boils down to, Solomon tells us. And during these time period of the kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Elijah and Elisha, and don't tell me that the Bible doesn't have adventure and excitement, floating axe heads, the sun being stopped, people being raised again to life. You know, remember the widow that was given food from nothing. Wow. Miracle stories where God works time and time again. But after king, after king, after king, the Israelites still are not following God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And God woos them back, but then they go out again. And he draws them back, but then they go out again. And time again, God says, all right, I still love you, but you're going the wrong way. And I want you to turn briefly with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. I've been reading through Ezekiel. I'm obviously behind in our reading through the Bible. I think a lot of you guys are almost done. But Ezekiel chapter 16, and a powerful parable here in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. And here God is talking about Jerusalem. And so he says, son of man, this is verse 2, son of man, Ezekiel, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Well, God, that's not very positive. Cause Israel to know her abominations. God, what are you talking about? Listen as he continues. He says, verse 3, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. That's where the Israelites had come from, the promised land, Canaan. And your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. So he's telling a parable about this city called Jerusalem, these people called the Hebrews. And he's using parable format for Ezekiel to tell the people. Verse 4, as for your nativity, O Israel, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into open field where yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Wow, what a sad picture the Bible portrays of Israel as a baby. And he's born, but no one's there to help him. He gets thrown out into a field, the nation of Israel, and no one's there to wash the baby. No one's there to take care of the baby. But look at what happens as God comes along. Verse 6, when I, God, passed by you, Israel, and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. You grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Skipping down to verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and I covered your nakedness. Listen to this. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Wow. God says to this little nation of Israel, who no one else thought was important, who was least in the eyes of everyone else. But God said, you're important to me. And he made a covenant with Israel at that time and said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And my friends, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. And so even though Israel, he had kept his promise with him, he finally has to get their attention. You know, as parents, after a time when our kids are acting up, we say, hey, I got to get your attention a little bit. Got to wake you up. And so he gets their attention. He allows Babylon to come in and take the nation of Israel, allows them to capture them. And that's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were captured, right? And they're in Babylon for how many years? 70 years. God had told them, hey, you're going to be in this new land. Can you imagine if you were displaced to some random place that you weren't used to, and God had said, hey, you're going to be there for 70 years, but don't worry. At the end of that, I'm going to bring you back. God, are you sure? Yes, I'm going to bring you back. So they were there for 70 years, and finally, they came back out. And God tells his people, hey, come back to Jerusalem. Start rebuilding the wall. But there were some that stayed back in Babylon. There were some that didn't go back and rebuild their wall. And there we get stories like Esther, the Persian king. Remember Media Persia? They were the ones that took over Babylon. And so that's where we find stories like Esther. But many of the Jews went back to Jerusalem. And then we have books like Ezra and Nehemiah, where these prophets come and say, hey, we want to restore Jerusalem. And so they do. But after that, God is silent. For 400 years, from 400 BC to when Jesus came, silent. What was going to happen next? The last time 400 years transpired, God raised up Moses to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. What would happen? Slowly, the Hebrews had gone down again. We know that the Pharisees, they considered the law so important. And then Jesus shows up on the scene. Completely says, you know, hey, you have a misapprehension about God. Your thoughts about who God is are wrong. This is what God is like. And so he shares with them who he is. And then Jesus dies on the cross. And then after that pivotal moment where Revelation 12 tells us that all of the heavens rejoiced, because now they finally saw who the devil was when Jesus died on the cross. And so after Jesus, you have the disciples, the early church, and it just explodes. You know, 3,000, 5,000 people coming to the Lord time after time again. God tries to persecute, destroy, or excuse me, the devil tries to persecute, destroy the people. We have emperors like Nero who are just wiping out Christians. But Christians keep on popping up and popping up, and that doesn't work. And after a while, God's word, his people go into hiding. That's what Revelation 12 tells us. From 538 approximately to 1798, 1260 years, a time prophecy that the Bible predicts to the T. And there, Revelation 11 tells us that the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, were in hiding. They were trampled upon during that time. While they were here on earth, they were trampled upon. They were ignored. But God said, I can't let this continue. And so God begins to bring his truth back. And we have reformers that come out of that time period. Reformers like Luther and Huss and Jerome and Zwingli and Calvin. All these great men who said, you know what? We got to get back to the Bible. We got to get back to the Bible. And so God began to bring back his truth. And so we have God bringing back his truth. And we have the Millerite movement. We've heard of that. Around 1844, when the 2300-day prophecy ended, where when Jesus went from the holy place to the most holy place, there a small group of people realized, you know what? Even though all these Christians, William Miller led, there are lots of Christians, and they thought Jesus was coming back in 1844, which it looked like it was. But they realized, you know what? Maybe we're off just a little bit. And they begin to get back to the Word of God and study. And that's where we have the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Not a church, but a movement. Not a movement that says, you know, we're the only ones going to be saved, but a movement ushered in for a specific reason. You see, at key points in history, and this is what we have seen, God has always raised up a group of people to represent him. Before Christ's first coming, John the Baptist. And when the Israelites were in Egypt, God raised up Moses. All throughout history, God is always working. And my friends, over and over in Revelation, you know what the Bible says? Behold, I am coming quickly. 7, 8 different times, behold, I am coming quickly. That is one of the dominant themes in the book of Revelation. Even thousands of years before Jesus might even come, Written in 90, 100 AD, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Why? Because he knows that it's real easy to forget. And too often, my friends, I have a Laodicean heart. I do. A lukewarm heart where, man, I have the truth. I know what's going to happen. I have the Bible. I'm an Adventist. I know Jesus. But Jesus says, man, Jeff, you're poor. You're wretched. You're blind. You need to buy gold refined in the fire. And Peter tells us that gold refined in the fire is faith. And that's why we have books like Hebrews chapter 11, who also gives us this broad sweep of history, time and time again. Hey, it's faith that these individuals have because they were looking for a better land, the Bible tells us. And then it ends this beautiful argument in Hebrews 11 into 12. Paul says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. My friends, what I wanted to show you this morning is that we are part of a greater story. When your life is filled with one thing after another, with school and work and busyness, and it's easy to forget that we're a part of something bigger, that there's adventure and excitement, that we're fighting not flesh and blood, Ephesians tells us, but the rulers and principalities of this world. And then we need to realize that we're looking for a better day. We're looking for a better day. Excuse me. We're looking for a better day. And that's what Revelation time and time again tells us. We're looking for a better day. And so, my friends, I want to encourage us. As we think about Scripture, as we think about the broad sweep of history, as we think about our own life and story and where we're at, I want us to remember this. That Jesus gave us the books of Daniel and Revelation to specifically show us, hey, don't give up. Hang on. Because I am coming soon. And don't allow the distractions of this world. We're part of a bigger, a greater story. And every single one of us has a part to play. Every single one. And Jesus tells us in Revelation 22. Will you turn with me there? I love this last chapter. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. This is how Jesus ends this book in verse 17. It says, the Spirit and bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. My friends, we're part of a special movement. And perhaps in your life, you're not really familiar with our roots and how we began. And I invite you, come out to these meetings. That's part of what we're doing is yes, for the community, but also for us. We want to think about and talk about how this movement began and what truths that point to God are important to us and what they tell us about God, that he's a God of love, that he has a plan for our life, and that he's coming soon. My friends, if that is a desire in your own heart, that you want to say, God, I want to leave my Laodicean mentality. That's what I want to do. Leave my Laodicean mentality and say, Jesus, I want to buy from you gold refined in the fire. I desire your kind of faith. I want to put on the garments of Jesus. If that is your desire, will you stand with me as we sing together? Let's all stand together, face to face.